Psalms 9. Psalms 9. Old Testament. Psalms. Old Testament. Yes, sir. Psalms 9. We got down as far last time as verse 12. Let's go back and recover context to verse 11. Sing praises to the Lord which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people His doings. When He maketh inquisition for blood, we spoke of that last time, and recalling those souls under the altar in the great tribulation that call for vengeance. And so there comes a day then that the Lord makes inquisition for blood. Think about the Old Testament, where the Lord set aside cities by which folk could flee to that had committed manslaughter, not intending to kill somebody, but accidental deaths and such, so that they had a place that was safe to go and take resort. Think about the blood of Jesus Christ. His blood be on us and all our children, said the Jews to Pilate. And so to this hour, there have been many Jews that have lost their lives because there's an inquisition for blood, and it's not over yet. Amen? One day every one of us will stand before God. All that'll matter is whether or not you've been washed in the blood. It's an inquisition for blood. Verse 12, when He maketh inquisition for blood, He remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. And that's worth remembering. The Lord giveth grace unto the humble. And it's pride that He does not put up with. And somebody praying proudly or responding proudly or reacting proudly does not usually get a kind response. Verse 13, have mercy upon me, O Lord, consider my trouble, which I suffer of them that hate me. Now, most of us don't really even know much of what that's like. We get a touch of it here and there. Once in a while, a family member is more belligerent and aggressive than, you know, at other times. But, you know, you should thank the Lord that in the main, most of us don't have a knowledge, really, of what it would be like, as in the Dark Ages, to have not just a handful of somebodies that are, you know, your college professor that hates you because you're a Christian, you know, as opposed to literally, I mean, the government being after you, it being against the law to be what you are. So it says, have mercy upon me, O Lord, to consider my trouble which I suffer of them that hate me. Thou that liftest me up from the gates of death, meaning that David's going to be recovered from death. Why? That I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. And so again, you see Jerusalem, Zion, being the center point here. And so at that juncture, the Lord is going to rule from Zion. So there will be a day that all resort to Zion. Zion, Jerusalem, is going to one day be the chief city on the face of this earth for 1,000 years. Back to, no matter what they say, back to verse 14. I will rejoice in thy salvation. The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made. We'll talk about that in the next couple of verses. The heathen are sunk down in the pit which they made. You stop and think about it. And who are the heathen? Well, they're lost folks. And you look around at our world today and you say, what's the problem? Well, it's the heathen. For all these years, the heathen have, in the, you know, while, you know, this country's had a witness of the gospel, the heathen have continued down their trek. And so evolution crept in, and then they got the Bible out of schools and out of the courts. And then the evolutionary professors crept in, and the humanism and the sodomites and one thing after another. And so now there comes a point here in the latter days that it all converges and comes together. And so here you have a situation where the heathen now are distressed, some of them in their own rights, because of how bad things are. Well, it's your fault. You taught it all in school, you wanted it, you asked for it, you paid for it, and now that it's upon us, you just don't understand why people are running around shooting people. Well, it's just not a mystery. Why in the world would people want to kill themselves? Well, you've given them nothing but darkness and despair. For hundreds of years, you've taught them they're nothing but animals. You've taught them that there is no morality. You've taught them that there is no higher authority to answer to. You've taught them to challenge government and any kind of authority or any kind of restriction whatsoever. And so people are left in desperation. And so it's just not a big mystery why people take drugs and why people self-medicate and why people blow their brains out. It's just not hard to figure that out because they have no hope. They have no reason to live. You remove that from them. The heathen did. And so the heathen get to be caught in their own trap. There comes some threshold point where it all slides off into the river and nobody can recover it. So it says in verse 15, the heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made. They made it. That's a continuing theme. In fact, we'll visit it again here in a second. Go ahead and slide over, if you would, to Ecclesiastes 10. Ecclesiastes 10. And notice, we covered this a couple weeks ago, I think. But talking about the wicked, verse 8, he that diggeth a pit shall fall into it, and whoso breaketh an hedge, a serpent shall bite him. So God digs a pit to trap somebody and falls in his own pit. He gets caught in his own snare. You'll find in just a second that that's what happens an awful lot with God's judgments. It says in verse 15, the heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made, in the net which they hid is their own foot taken. And then it says, in addition to that, the Lord is known by the judgment which He executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. So again, it revisits, the wicked is snared in his own trap. And that's called the judgment of God in that verse. The Lord is known by the judgment which He executeth. What does it mean by that? Well, many of the Lord's judgments are great ironies. For instance, Pharaoh drowns babies. So Pharaoh drowns. You know, I think we covered some of this before, but here is Canaan's seed being cursed. Why? Because of what Canaan committed. It had something to do with seed. I believe it was sodomy. You know, you have Adonai Bezek, the king, what is it, Judges 1 or 2, who had taken all these kings, and to cripple them and to subjugate them, he had cut off all their thumbs and all their great toes. And if you don't have thumbs and you don't have big toes, you're just not very mobile and not very useful. Well, when the Israelites took him, they cut off his thumbs and his great toes. And so he acknowledged, he said, it's the judgment of God. I've done this to others, so I've reaped what I sowed. But those are the Lord's judgments. The Lord is known by the judgment which He executed. You find that oftentimes the Lord's hand recompenses in the way that men sow. Again, more. Haman hangs on the gallows that he built himself for Mordecai. Right? You find Nebuchadnezzar in his majesty, bragging about his majesty, and then in the next hour, he's outside crawling around on the grass, on all fours, eating grass like an ox. That's a great irony. That's a great irony. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 3:19 that the Lord taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And so, what have you just seen? You just saw one of the greatest idiots on the face of this world die. His name was Stephen Hawking. And there was not a greater moron that ever lived with a higher IQ. This guy couldn't find a bowling ball in a bathtub with a flashlight when it came to spiritual stuff. He's just an idiot. But he had a 180 IQ or some such thing like that. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. You know, this guy said all kinds of things derogatory and blasphemous against God. And here he's this little wormy guy with, I believe it was multiple sclerosis or something like that, that crippled him, you know, for his entire life. He's sitting in a chair, a little crumpled up, crinkled man, you know, with some pretty girl pushing him around. But, you know, here he is blaspheming God and God's creation and how God did things and laughing. Meanwhile, here he is helpless and now he's in hell. And again, I just always think about with people like that, that first moment of realization after they cross over the veil. I don't, you know, it's awesome to think about that stuff and sad, right? Proverbs 3 says that he scorneth the scorners. You can't overlook verses like that. And the Lord, I mean, the Lord deals with people as they shell it out. So sometimes he shells it out to them. So says the Lord is known in verse 16 by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. And that happens actually a lot. I think I told you before, but you've heard about the rape, a book written called The Rape of Nanking, when the Japanese went in and almost destroyed, well, did destroy the Chinese city of Nanking. This was several years before World War II. And by the time it's over, for about 5 or 7 days, the Japanese just went through and raped and pillaged and executed, killed, disemboweled, everything that you could possibly imagine the Japanese did to that city. There wound up being like 300,000 dead people in Nanking. Would you like to guess about how many people died in the two bombs dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki? Just about 300,000. It's just wild sometimes how the numbers work out. A little history teaches a lot, amen? Anyway, the Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. And then there's a mystery. Higayon. What does that mean? I don't know. It's Hebrew. And for some reason, the Lord left it untranslated. I'm not teaching you this to try to impress you with anything other than the fact that, as far as I'm concerned, this is a mystery, okay? And I don't know what it means. I don't know what we're supposed to get out of it. Someday somebody will figure it out. But I'll tell you this, Hebrew doesn't help. There's three other times that Higayon occurs in the Bible. So here you have, let's play the Hebrew game and go to Psalm 19:14. Let's see what kind of light we can get. If I were a Hebrew doofus, I would take you off into the Hebrew and tell you, you know, all that the Hebrew means and all that these things could mean and so on. So tell me how this works for you. Okay, Psalm 19, go down to verse 14. And in 19:14 it says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." The word meditation in verse 14 is the Hebrew word Higayon. Okay, just like in Psalm 9:16, only in 9:16 it's untranslated. But let's just see if there's more light. You know, okay, meditation. Okay, think about it. Okay, here we go. Here's some more good stuff. Oh, it's good. Psalm 92. I wish I really knew what it meant. I mean, I wish I knew that the Lord would have an Englishman to pull, you know, from there, but I don't have a clue. So, you know, see if we can get something from Hebrew. Psalm 92, and notice verse 3. "Upon an instrument of 10 strings, and upon the psaltery, upon the harp with a solemn sound." Sound is the same word, Higayon.
Oh, that's deep. Meditation and sound. Oh.
Okay, here we go. There's one more. This should fill out the rest of our... Let's look in Lamentations 3. Lamentations 3. Lamentations chapter 3. Go all the way down to verse 62. The lips of those that rose up against me and their device against me all the day. The word device is the Hebrew word haggaion. So we have meditation, sound, and device. Oh, that's deep. In fact, it's so deep I don't get it. See, what's the point? Well, the point is they would have taken you to the Hebrew and given you this and that, and you still don't know what it means. Now, you say, why are you showing me that? To prove to you that Hebrew is not a final authority. And there are some places like Psalm 9:16. Okay, you read now Psalm 9:16. Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. If higgaion means meditate on it, well, okay, well, stop and think there for a while. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. Okay, that's worth thinking about. But as far as I'm concerned, what he's trying to get across there to us is a mystery. And maybe somebody will figure it out sometime. I don't know. But you don't get nothing out of Hebrew. Or did you? Because if you did, would you let me know what it was? Because I didn't get nothing. Anyway, verse 16. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Higgaion, Selah. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Unless you have a new Bible. American Standard, the wicked shall be turned back into Sheol. The Contemporary English Version, the wicked shall go down to the world of the dead to be with those nations that forgot about you. The ESV English Standard Version, the wicked shall return to Sheol. There are all kinds of NIVs these days. The NITV, the NIV, the NIRV. Sinful people go down to the grave. So do all the nations that forget God. The wicked return to the grave. The wicked go down to the realm of the dead. But no hell. The word Sheol in the Old Testament is Hebrew, and sometimes it's translated grave, and sometimes it's translated a pit, and sometimes it's translated hell. And you know how I know which one is which? The English Bible. Because the Hebrew, there's nothing to be had. I mean, that's the point, is that if you want to know the truth, Greek and Hebrew are not worthy final authorities. All they give you is more choices and more options. And the only real way you know what the right option is the King James Bible. And if you can't bring yourself to that position, then I don't know how to help you, because you don't have a final authority then. You know, these guys, even the TR guys, Textus Receptus guys, you know, they'll go to the Greek to try to embellish, and in the end, they either only say the same thing the King James says already, or else they confuse things and just give you more options to be confused over. That's not a final authority. What else can be said? They just get so torqued at us because our final authority are the English words of the King James Bible. And given the choice, they will confuse you every time, so that you don't have a final authority. They will confuse things so that you're left without knowing what God said. I was You know, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, right? Well, that's theopneustos, God breathed. And so automatically, every TR guy around, whether it be Sorensen or David Cloud or any of those guys, they run immediately and say, well, it's not all Scripture's given by inspiration, it's God breathed. And so automatically they change the Bible. Without changing the Bible, they change your understanding of what it should mean, and then they restrict it to be just that. So what God breathed, that is what God spake in the originals, is the Word of God, and what's not according to the originals is not the Word of God at all. And so they really play the same game. That's the tragedy of it. So they kind of support the King James, but not really. Because they'll go and do the double dealing and play around with Greek and Hebrew and just confuse things, and it's always confusing. It always leaves you with more questions than answers. Paul, do you have something? Right. Yep. Right. Right. Well, that's right. Brother Dave. Right. Yeah, really. The Lord never gave the kind of weight to the original manuscripts that modern scholars have given to them. It didn't matter to him in Jeremiah that the dude took the penknife to the Bible and cut it up. He just said, okay, Jeremiah, write it again and I'm going to give you some more words to add to it. It's just ridiculous because it's just not true. Timothy never had the original manuscripts. And yet from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures are not the original manuscripts. The Holy Scriptures are what God gave us to know of His words. And I believe the King James translators were a very special group of men that God used. I don't necessarily say they were inspired. That would really cause the TR people to go right over the top. But the Bible does say that, you know, there's a spirit in man, and the spirit of the how's that go? Look in Job 32. I know I'm off track now, but I'll get back on in a second. Job 32:8. For some reason, I can't quote it at the moment. There's two times that the word inspiration shows up in the Bible, and one time all Scripture is given by inspiration, and that's all they... One guy was critiquing part of the book that I wrote, and when I went to Job 32:8, he had a fit. Because that has nothing to do with the Scriptures. Oh, really? Well, verse 8. There's a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. I mean, they try to limit inspiration to only the Bible. But as far as I'm concerned, you getting illumination is inspiration. If the Lord shows you what something means in the Bible, that's inspiration. And if the Lord shows the King James translators how He wants a quote-unquote confusing piece of Greek or Hebrew translated, and you got to remember, those 47 translators went back over that thing 7 or 8 times apiece and all came to an agreement about what the Bible should say. I think that the Lord settled it with the King James translators. I think that He gave them understanding, and I believe the understanding that He gave them was right, and I don't believe that you're ever going to find anybody that can correct what they did. That's what I kind of laugh about, is you have guys that will critique them. Well, you're not qualified. You're not as qualified as they are, and you have no authorization. You don't have a king's authorization to do anything. So I'll just stick with those guys if you don't mind. Was there a hand? Abel, was that you? right. No, they limit it to, you know, what God told the writer to write or the speaker to say. Whatever was written down first is the original. True, but they're going to say that that first thing that God spoke to the translator that he wrote down is God-breathed. That's the inspired original. Yes, they do extend it to what's on paper, but they could never prove it because none of those exist. So, yeah. It is. Anybody else? Yes, sir.
Another reason why I believe the King James Bible is the final authority is in 1 John 2:23, that whosoever denies the Son, the same hath not the Father. The Father, after this, is all going to be in my palace. But he that acknowledges the Son hath the Father also. I was listening to Brother Jeff the other day, and he told this is that the translators put that in my palace. They didn't find the proof for that verse.
That's right. So, like I said, you really are bound down if you are go with what these guys say. You're best to stick with the book that God gave you. Because nobody, look, do you understand that nobody's ever proven a mistake in it? I mean, there are folks, most things that anybody brings up, I've heard answered or could answer myself. It's just not that hard, okay? Yes, sir, brother? I'll buy it. I believe that he used them collectively, and anything that a modern scholar doesn't like that was translated a certain way, I don't even care. I mean, look, I don't mean to harp on this much longer, but all scripture is given by inspiration of God. They literally pound a desk that theopneustos means God breathed, it means God breathed, it means God breathed. Then why didn't they translate it God breathed? If that's what it means, then why didn't they translate it that way? And I'm supposed to believe you instead of them. My question is, why would I do that? Brother Justin. More or less, yes, sir. They're also putting you in your place because I know Greek and you don't. In fact, I know Greek and you don't even want to, so that makes me even better than you. Brother Jensen. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah, amen. Okay. The rant for the evening, anyway. So, Psalm 9:17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, not Sheol, not the grave, not the pit, but hell, and all the nations that forget God. They shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. And that's what happens. Nations forget God. Even Israel forgot God. Look in Psalm 50. Psalm 50. Psalm 50:22. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Look just at another spot or two. Jeremiah 2:32. Jeremiah 2:32. Can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? How many of you know a bride that still saved her wedding dress and takes it out once in a while just to look at it? She doesn't forget it. verse 32, "Yet my people have forgotten me days without number." Kind of sad, isn't it? All right, back to Psalm 9. Psalm 9, 17, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten." It seems like sometimes that they are. Sometimes that humble cry, where was that? Back in 9:12, "He forgetteth not the cry of the humble." It seems like the humble, the contrite cry for a long time sometimes without the Lord answering. But one day they'll get their answer. Amen? "For the needy," in verse 18, "shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever." The expectation of the poor. Let me just prove something to you again. I know you've seen it a dozen times now from me, but look in Psalm 62. We have an expectation. We have a hope. And that hope is an expectation. Psalm 62, notice verse 5. "My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him." Do you pray expectantly? Do you wake up in the morning expecting Christ to come back today? Because you should. He made a promise. Do you expect Him to fulfill His promises rather than doubt them? Because it's not just a hope so, it's an expectation. We expect it. Look in, I know you know this, Proverbs 10. Proverbs 10. It was a relief to me a few years back when I discovered the definition of hope. I'd always thought it, you know, thought about it and read it as that hope so thing. But a biblical expectation is something far more than hope. Proverbs 10:28. This shows you that a biblical hope is an expectation. Notice verse 28, "The hope of the righteous shall be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked shall perish." See how he paralleled hope and expectation. Look in chapter 11 of Proverbs. Proverbs 11, and go down to verse 7. Proverbs 11, 7. "When a wicked man dieth, his expectation shall perish." He may expect to just die and go out, the lights go out, and that be it. That's not it. His expectation perishes right then and there. I mean, Stephen Hawking did not expect what happened next. 7. "When the wicked man dieth, his expectation shall perish, but the hope of the unjust man, and the hope of the unjust man perisheth." Again, expectation and hope are parallel. It's teaching you there that those are the same, they mean the same thing. Proverbs 11:23. "The desire of the righteous is only good, but the expectation of the wicked is wrath." Expectation. Look in Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23:17. "Let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long, for surely there is an end, and thine expectation shall not be cut off." You know, you can be long-faced and go all the way to the grave thinking that God's failed you. And He didn't fail you. What He told you was going to happen is going to happen. Look at Romans. One more passage on this along this line. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Go down to verse 19. We'll start with verse 18. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." We expect it to happen. That is our hope. A hope is an expectation. Questions or comments tonight? Let's sing...